So good to be here with you today. First Baptist Cleveland. In fact, every time Dr. Lovingood invites me somewhere, I come running. I've known Jeff and Rachel for about 20 years, a little more than 20 years probably. And I first met him and Rachel at a youth pastors conference. It was top 50 youth pastors in the country were gathered for an iron sharpening iron meeting. This was our first year to go. I was 23 years old and walked into that meeting intimidated out of my mind. And the very first session, the wives went to one session, the youth pastors went to their session, and then we met back up in the hotel room, and I asked my wife, how did it go? And she said, great. I said, anybody sharp that you think we should, you know, meet and hang out with? And she said, there's a girl named Rachel Lovingood, and she's really sharp. And I said, oh, her husband is an idiot. And what I didn't know was that Jeff was playing this Gomer Pyle routine that he had picked up in the Appalachian Mountains, and where he played the guy next door, which is really brilliant, actually. He's done that all 20 years I've known him, but he's anything but the guy next door. He's brilliant, and the Lord uses him. And in fact, everywhere I've watched God call Jeff and Rachel Lovingood, it was to a smaller situation than where they were before. And it's as if God in heaven was saying, hey, that church is about to grow. I'm going to put Jeff and Rachel there. And he uses them to grow ministries and excite people to go reach people for Jesus Christ. I'm honored to call him my friend, and I love that sweet family. Just a few years ago, he and my friend David Landreth were driving me around this campus and showing me where they grew up. And David wanted me to see your camp just a few miles from here and showed me where they as boys trusted Jesus and began to grow in their relationship with Christ. Jeff showed me Lovingood Field over here where it's named after his daddy. And boy, just to ride around in this part of the country with those guys that I love and call my friends was an inspiring thing for me. I love this part of the country. Every time I drive this way, something is refreshed and restored in me. And it's just exciting. I spent most of my summers in Asheville, outside of Asheville, North Carolina, because that's where my mother is from, just over the mountain from here, a few hours. And so that's where I spent most of my summers in my childhood and riding on sliding rock in the cold, freezing water and just in the mountains, camping with my family on horseback. And that's my mom's side of the family. Jeff mentioned in the first service, we have a campus in Egypt, in Cairo, Egypt. And the reason we have a church at Cairo is because my dad's from Egypt. And so when your dad is from Egypt and your mom is from Appalachian country, when those two families come together, the only verb you can use is collide. And so we go to every family reunion where those two sides come together just for the entertainment value of watching this thing play out. It's like taking my big fat Greek wedding and holding it in Mayberry. I come back to this part of the country, I just feel it because I love that. I've got cousins on my dad's side of the family that wear prom dresses to Walmart because they're Arab. And if they're going big, right? Because everything is a party. I got cousins on my mother's side of the family that built all of their living room furniture out of PVC pipe. And I'm real excited about the fact. They didn't paint it. It just says schedule 14 down the leg of everything in the living room. And so that's my background. It's kind of screwed up. And people hear that I'm from Egypt and they're like, what? You sound like a redneck. And so I've got both in me. In fact, places matter in the Bible. They matter all throughout the Bible. In fact, the name of our church is the Church At. And the reason we're the Church At churches is because wherever God plants us, we put a church there. And today we're the church at Battle Creek, and we're the church at Midtown, and we're the church at Downtown, and we're the church at Wausau, and we're the church at South Tulsa, and we're the church in DuPage, Illinois, and we're the church at Cairo, about to be the church in Jinx. And God just puts us there. Here's what I want you to know about the church. The church is not bricks and mortar. The church is people. The church is the body of Christ, and wherever we are, that's where we are. That's a deep thought you ought to write down that the guest preacher said. Wherever we are, that's where we're at, right? And wherever we go, we're to be the church there. That today, some of you will be the church at some restaurants, at Taco Bell or Walmart or wherever you end up today. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. And Jesus spoke a lot about his church. I want to this summer I'm doing a brand new message. Just a couple of times I've taught it, and typically I teach a message a lot of times on the road before I really carry it into a church that I don't know, where I'm a first-time speaker and a guest. Usually I'll use a polished message, but the Lord laid this message on my heart just a few weeks ago, in fact, in this part of the country, and so I'm teaching it today. I tell my wife all the time that for me a sermon, it takes months. It's like a baby. You know, I mean, you're giving birth. It takes about 9 months to give birth to a real message. I'm working on my Easter message right now for next year, and I stay so far ahead. That's how I study and I work, because it takes me a long time to work out a message. And so today I'm not really going to preach to you. I'm just going to teach you from Matthew chapter 16. If you got your Bible, we're just going to read a few verses out of the Bible. We're going to let the Holy Spirit speak. And so we're giving birth to this message. About a year from now, it'll be a full-blown sermon. And it'll be fantastic. But we're just giving birth to it today. Some of you at the end of the service may say that one was breach. But we're going to try to give birth to this message today in Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at this passage of scripture. And it says that when, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have been to Israel before? There was a bunch in the first service. Okay, this whole section over here has been to Israel. Raise your hand again. You've been to Israel? Right here on the front. Do you remember Caesarea Philippi? You remember that place? Did you go there? Yeah. And so Caesarea Philippi is a game changer. When you go into Caesarea Philippi, you remember that. You remember going there. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 or 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is where Jesus spent most of his days in his ministry part of his life. And on this specific occasion, he went 25 to 30 miles north of there. Now, what you need to know about that 25 to 30 miles takes an hour or more in a bus to drive that way. And because it's straight uphill, and you're winding and winding through these rock formations that look like lava rock. It's called basalt rock that has come up out of the ground during earthquakes or some kind of volcanic activity. You're almost to the Lebanon border. In fact, last time I was there, I could hear bombs going off in Lebanon. And so as you make your way up there to Caesarea Philippi, you need to know that Jesus went there on purpose. You did not walk 25 or 30 miles straight uphill by accident. He was going there on purpose. I think he had an intention to go there. What you need to know about Caesarea Philippi in that day is that it was a bastion of pagan depravity. I mean, depravity. It was unbelievable, the idolatry and the pagan worship that happened in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus went to that messy place filled with messy people on purpose to have this conversation with his disciples. The primary idol in that area was known as Pan. Pan was half God, half man. In fact, we derive our English word panic from the name of the god Pan, which is very telling that when the children of God, who were spoken into existence by God Almighty, wander into idolatry, worry takes over our hearts and panic takes over our hearts. In fact, the slogan that Las Vegas uses, that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, was stolen from Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the first place that that was ever said, that what happens in Caesarea Philippi stays in Caesarea Philippi. You go there today, you see niches cut out of the rock where people would bring their little gods and their little idols and put them in these niches and worship their gods. Now, what you need to know geographically about that area is that it's along where the plates of the earth's surface are unstable. In fact, that whole region is known as the Syrian-African Rift. There is a rift in the earth's surface that runs from Syria all the way to Africa, and it's a weak place where the earth is constantly moving and shifting, and there was a massive earthquake that happened there that split the earth wide open, and as far as the human eye could see, you could look down into the surface of the earth, and they dubbed that in the first century as the Gate of Hades. The gate of hell is what they called that. They believed hell was in the core of the earth, and that was as far as you could see into the core of the earth, and so they called that the gate of hell. And when Herod the Great decided to build a temple to himself, he set that temple right there on the mouth of the gate of hell. And this is the place filled with messy, screwed up people that Jesus carried his disciples into to have this conversation. And I think he's trying to make a point about himself, about his mission, and about his church. In fact, here's one thing that you ought to write down today. Jesus does not run from messy people. Anybody say amen to that? Jesus does not run from messy people. In fact, the whole nature of the gospel in this book you and I read every Sunday and every time we sit down to be with the Lord is that Jesus runs toward messy people. He is moving towards messy people. He's chasing after messy people. And I think the message he was trying to send in this passage of scripture is that wherever his church ends up, that it would be the church at the gates of hell. That wherever he plants his body, that it would be the church at the gates of hell. Meaning what? That you and I, as the called out ones, the children of God, would go across enemy lines and we would lead captives home into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That we would be the ones going out, bringing in messy people, leading them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the only distinguishing factor, by the way, in the New Testament church was location. That was it. There were no styles. There were no methodology differences. The only distinguishing factor was where they were located. That's why you have the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Antioch, the church at Rome, and church at Corinth and Philippi. All of the only distinguishing factor was the place. Because the church is not the building. The church are the people and where God puts them. Now look what Jesus says to his disciples in this place filled with messy people. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is the preacher asking the people for the tone as to what do people think about me. That's risky for a pastor to do that, by the way, to ask the people, what do you think about me? Especially if you're married to my wife, it's a priority for her that everybody love us, which is problematic, actually, to be the pastor of a church and to have that priority. And I tell her all the time, listen, you're wrong if you think I don't care what people think. I do care what people think. I love for people to love us. I can't imagine that anybody wouldn't, actually. But I love that. It's just not my top 100 priorities for everybody to love us. For her, it's in the top 5. And so it's risky to say, hey, what do you think? But that's what Jesus is doing. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, the parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 16 is found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Matthew 16, same story. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus doesn't say, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He says, who do people say that the Son of God is? Which some critics of the Bible point at that inconsistency and say, they can't both be inspired by God. Jesus didn't say both. I just want you to know today, he probably did say both. Because Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man. You've been taught this, right? That Jesus was fully divine and Jesus was fully human. That he was all God and he was all man. We have no trouble comprehending that when we think about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, right? But there, you will have trouble comprehending that he was fully man and fully God when somebody was changing his diaper. You have trouble comprehending that he's fully God and fully man as he's learning to walk. You have trouble comprehending that he's fully God and fully man when he's going through puberty and adolescence and that awkward stage of life, right? But he was fully God and fully man all the days of his life. Now you imagine some of the conversations that Jesus had with people. There's only one story that I know of in the Bible that indicates anything about Jesus' adolescence days. It was the story where Jesus was left at the temple. Remember, he was 12, and Mary and Joseph took him for a trek into Jerusalem, went to the temple, and they left him. And Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary, and they trekked a day's journey away from Jerusalem thinking Jesus was in the caravan and was with them. Now, let me just help you today and just help you with confession. I love for people to confess and because it just gets stuff off of our hearts. How many of you as parents have ever left your child somewhere? Would you just confess that? Raise your hand. Get that off your back. Right? Most of us are raising our hands. If you didn't raise your hand and you're a parent, you lied in church this morning. And I just gave you an opportunity to get it off your back, and you just held it in the deep, dark, secret place. And so we all do it, right? We're just that good as parents. We leave. That happened the first time for us when my daughter was about 5 years old. My oldest was about 5 years old. And we were at the beach just, I don't know, 5 or 6 hours from here near Destin. And we drove from the beach house to this restaurant to eat. And when we went to pay at the cash register, she wandered into this little arcade thing next to the cash register, and we thought she went and got in the car. Now, we drive this Yukon. My wife drives a Yukon and has driven one of those for years. It has 3 rows, you know, and she is, even as a little girl, after she got out of a car seat, would crawl in the very back row. In fact, she was in a car seat the first time she ever said, I want to be my own boss. Like to have my own house. And we should have known that she's going to be strong-willed, type A personality. And so she would crawl in the third row and build a nest back there and would just read books. And she would do a Mad Lib thing where you fill in these blank things and then read it to us about every 300 miles. She would say something. And the rest of the time, she just kind of paid attention to herself and not to the rest of the family. So I thought she was back there. So we drove 5 miles back to the beach house. The boys opened the door to get out of the car, and we don't know. At that moment, I thought, where's Catherine? And we didn't know, did she just get out of the car with the boys, or is she back at the restaurant? Did we leave her? We didn't have time to figure it out. So I said, Meredith, you get out here and look here in case she's playing in the yard. I'm driving back to the restaurant. And I drove 135 miles an hour back to that restaurant looking for that baby. Now, what I didn't know at the time was that as we were driving out of that parking lot, Catherine was chasing us and was screaming, little curly hair. She's the cutest little thing you've ever seen. Little curly hair is running after the car going, Daddy, Daddy, don't leave me. Daddy, Mommy, don't leave me. She's screaming after the car. It's like a Hallmark movie being written at that moment. In fact, the porch of that restaurant went down like 20 steps. It's as wide as this stage is. Now, not only did I not know that she was chasing after us, there was a whole tour bus of senior adults on that porch, that restaurant, watching this play out. So when I pull up to that porch like I'm the police and start running up those steps, 50-something senior adults are pointing their arthritic fingers at me with disdain. That's the idiot who left that baby. And they are scolding me like they're my grandmother as I'm coming up the steps to go get my little girl. Now, I got her. Now, in this story, Mary and Joseph left Jesus. Can you imagine the grief that Mary was giving Joseph? The Bible doesn't record that, but we all know she did, right? Because she's female, and she's a mama, and the baby was left, and we know she was giving him grief. Joseph, we lost the Son of God. The Bible says when they show up that they're having this conversation, Jesus and the religious teachers, and he's amazing them with his knowledge of the scripture. What they don't know is that he wrote the scripture. And he spoke it into existence, right? And so he's amazing them. Now, one of those religious leaders had to look at Jesus and go, hey, boy, what's your name? And he said, that's complicated. What do you mean it's complicated? What's your name? He said, well, on my mama's side, my name is Jesus. But on my daddy's side, my name is Emmanuel, God with you. What? Well, how old are you, boy? Well, on my mama's side, I'm 12 years old. But on my daddy's side, it's not how old I am. I am before time. Before time, I am. I am not subject to time, space, and matter. What? Where are you from, boy? Well, on my mama's side, I'm from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and I am the bread of life. But on my daddy's side, again, it's not where I'm from, it's what's from me, because everything that exists was spoken into existence by and through me. Well, where are you going? Well, on my mama's side, I'm going to a cross and to a grave, but on my daddy's side, I'm going to the throne of all thrones forever. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he asked, who do people say that I am? And they had an answer for him, by the way. Look at the next verse in this passage. They said to him, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah. In Luke's version of this story in chapter 9, the verses just before this dialogue Jesus has with the disciples, Herod the Great asked his followers, who do people say that Jesus is? And his guys, by the way, said the exact same thing that Jesus' guys said, which tells you that it was a predominant thought among the culture in that day that Jesus is a good guy, that he's a prophet, that he's a disciple. But here's the problem with that. When you're the Son of God, you're not honored by being confused with a prophet of God. You're the, not the, Messiah. In fact, all of us in this room would be complimented and honored if somebody confused us with one of these guys. When I get done preaching, if you walk up to me and go, you remind me of Elijah, I would say, thank you very much. That's the greatest compliment I've gotten all day, right? Because Elijah called fire down from heaven. Elijah took on the prophets of Baal and Asherah. When Jeff gets done, taking the offering and giving you an opportunity to give, if you walked up to him and said, man, when you did that today, you reminded me of John the Baptist. J- Jesus said, no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he said, you and I will do greater things than John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed his finger at the religious leaders of the day and called them a brood of vipers. He called them snakes. When Elena got done singing that song a moment ago, if you walked up to her and patted her on the back and gave her a hug and said, girl, you can sing. When you sing, you remind me of Jeremiah. She would be honored by that. Why? Because Jeremiah is the prophet that said, I wish my head was a bucket to contain all the tears that I feel for the people of God. Now keep in mind that who they're confusing Jesus with is this prophetic mercy giver. That's who he is, son of God and son of man. And you would be honored to be confused with any of these people unless you're Jesus. If you're Jesus, you're not honored by that. And look, he asked him another question. He said, then who do you say that I am? What Jesus is doing is moving from the general to the specific. He's moving from the culture to the personal, which is what you and I should do when we go carry Jesus into the world. We begin with the culture. We begin with where people are, and then we bring it into their own heart and their own life. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered. He always answered, by the way. We're not surprised by that. If you read the Bible, you know Simon Peter answered. He's ADD like me. And he's jumping in every conversation. He answered. He said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That word Messiah, that's an interesting word that Jesus had avoided up until this point. And the reason he had avoided it was because of the political connotation to it for the Jewish people. He'd stayed away from that word. And Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Messiah, literally translated, is Christos. You're the Christos. What Christos means is the Holy One, but literally what Christos means is the oily one. The oily one. Peter didn't call Jesus the oily one because he had a complexion problem. He called him the oily one, but because in that day, there were two groups of people that you referred to as the oily one, priest and kings. You remember the Old Testament story where Samuel the prophet anointed David the boy with oil over his head. You remember the story where the lady broke the alabaster jar and poured the perfume all over the feet and the head of Jesus. There was a process that happened there. There were only two groups of people, priests and kings. And in Jesus, we got the high priest of all high priests, and we got the king of kings. And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, let me just ask you a genealogy question. Is Peter related to Jonah? The answer is no, right? There's no way that family tree would work, even if your dad's Middle Eastern and your mama is a hillbilly. There's no way that family tree works, that Peter would be related to Jonah. But Jesus is making a point here, and you'll miss it if you don't pay attention when you read the scripture. He said, Simon, son of Jonah. Who was Jonah? Jonah was the Old Testament prophet that God called to take the grace message to the pagan city of Nineveh. You remember that story? And he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Because he didn't want the pagans to come to God. He knew God was gracious. He knew that if they repented, God would forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. That was the enemy. He didn't want them to have a relationship with God. So he went to a port city called Joppa. He boarded a boat and went the opposite direction. You know the story. He was thrown overboard. A fish picked him up and, you know, carried him. In fact, college students, when I speak on college campuses all the time, will come up to me and say, hey, you don't really believe that Jonah lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days and survived it, do you? And I said, absolutely not. I don't believe that. I believe he died. You say, what do you mean you believe he died? Why would I believe he died? Because Jesus said to the people, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he came back. What was he talking about? He was talking about the resurrection, that Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, his soul baptized in hell for your sin and mine, and then he came back to life. I think he died. It's a bigger miracle. No, I don't think he lived. I think he died, and the fish spit him out back alive. And he preached a one-sentence sermon. One sentence. He said, repent. Dropped the mic and walked off. And they did. They repented and came to God, and the pagan city came into the grace and became the people of God. And now Jesus, all these years later, is looking at Peter and he says, Simon, son of Jonah. He's trying to make a point. And what happened, where does that play out, by the way? It plays out in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you find Simon Peter in a place called Joppa, on a roof of a man named Simon the Tanner's house on a street called Straight Street. And in that place, he's on the coast, and I've been to that house where they think that Simon Tanner's house existed on right on the coast overlooking the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And in that scenario, Peter is on the roof, and he falls asleep, and he has a vision from God. You remember that vision? It's a freaky, freaky vision. Because he fell asleep, and this blanket is lowered out of heaven onto the roof. The four corners fold open of that blanket, and these animals start walking off the blanket. They were unclean animals to the Jews. No doubt it was a pig and a lobster and a shrimp, right? And they are walking out off this blanket, and the voice of God says to Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." That's a three-word sermon I love to be preached. Rise, kill, and eat. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me that vegetarianism is not biblical. Because you don't kill a broccoli. You kill something with blood in it, and then you cook it to a medium rare, and you eat it. That's what God wanted us to do. And so those of you who are raising your children as vegetarians, stop it. I'm joking with you, by the way. I said that one time in my church. The next 2 weeks, I had three appointments with the cardiologists in my church, and they wanted to meet with me about a plant-based diet. I'm like, you're the smartest people in the world. You can cut open a chest, fix a heart, and you don't know when I'm telling a joke? But by the way, the voice of God looked at these people and said, looked at Peter and said, because Peter responded when he said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, I wouldn't even touch it, much less eat it. And the voice of God said to him, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And he wasn't talking about dietary laws. He was talking about people. How do I know that? Because right up the coast, just a few miles up the coast, at another Caesarea by the sea, a Roman-Italian regiment, well, there's an amphitheater there, there's a hippodrome there, there are spas and temple. It's clearly Roman. Rome owned the whole world at that time, and they were in rule there. And right up a few miles up the coast at Caesarea by the sea, there was a Roman centurion. Centurion means what? Century means 100. Centurion means you're over at least 100 families. And so he was over 100 families. He was seeking after God, and God spoke to him in a vision. And you know what God said to him? Send your men down the coast to Joppa to get Simon Peter and come bring him to this town, and he will tell you about Jesus. And Simon went. And he told them about Jesus. The centurion and his whole family came to Christ. And they were baptized, likely in an amphitheater, at least in front of 100 families, maybe more. And the whole town likely came to know Christ. And you know what was born? The church at Caesarea by the sea, which gives permission for a room full of non-Jewish lineage people to worship Jesus. Why? Because the gospel went to where messy people were. The gospel went to where non-Jewish people were. The gospel went into that Italian pagan regiment, and they were saved. And that's the message of the church at. That's the message of the church of Jesus Christ, that we would go to where people are, and we would bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, you're the son of Jonah. I've revealed this to you. It didn't come from man. It came from God. Look at verse 18. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. That whole line, on this rock I will build my church. That's a very controversial phrase in religious circles. If you're raised Catholic, like I was raised Catholic, you were taught that this is where Jesus appointed Peter as the very first pope. I got all kinds of questions. In fact, I went to a Catholic high school, and I had religion class every day of my life. And I had all kinds of questions back then. And I remember looking at the priest and saying, I got a couple of questions. He said, what are your questions? I said, if he was calling him the Pope in Matthew chapter 16, what's going on in Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 20, where the disciples, including Peter, are arguing about who's the boss? Clearly, Peter and the other disciples did not understand Jesus to mean, Peter, you're the boss. Because they're fighting about who's the boss. In fact, a few verses later in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. To the Pope, which tells me Jesus was not offering us a Pope. He was offering us a promise. What's the promise? Jesus said, I will build my church. Who owns the church? Jesus owns the church. What's his job? To grow the church. Jesus and I have this conversation all the time because I love church growth. I'm passionate about church growth. But on a regular basis, Jesus will say to me, it's not your church. I said, okay, you can have the church bag. Jesus, it's yours. And he said, and I will grow it. That's not your job. You steward the word and you do what I tell you to do. I'll grow my church. The thing Jesus was giving us was not a pope. He was giving us a promise that he was going to build his church. He goes on to say, and I'm almost out of time. Let me just skip ahead. Look what he says in the next couple of verses. He says, I will build my church. By the way, that word church, that's not the Hebrew word for temple. It's not the Hebrew word for the tabernacle. It's a whole nother word altogether. That word is ekklesia. You know what ekklesia means? The called out ones. But you think it's interesting that in that place called Caesarea Philippi, in a pagan city, he called the church the called out ones, that we're not the assembly, that we're the ones called out of the assembly, that we assemble, but we go out of that assembly to where people are and we're salt and light. We rub up against people who need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, you're the called out ones. And look what he says, and the gates of hell will come down. The gates of hell will come down. How many of you have served in a branch of the U.S. military? Let me see your hand. What branch did you serve in, sir? In the Air Force. What's your name? Mike, you served in the Air Force. We say thank you. Okay, all of you that just lifted your hands, we say thank you for serving your country and making this the place that it is today. So, Mike, let me ask you a question. In all your years in the Air Force, did you ever line up in a line to be issued a weapon? And get a gate? Anybody ever hand you a gate? No. Never happened. And it never will happen. In the history of warfare, it never happened one time where they handed a soldier a gate and said, go kill people. Why? Because a gate is a defensive weapon. In my city, there's a place called AmeriFence. Just sold last year for $1 billion. They're the ones that make the fences that have the steel cables and the concrete that you put around embassies all over the world, that you put around pentagons, that you put around the White House, that you put around NFL stadiums and professional sporting stadiums, that a Hummer can't drive through this fence. And the whole point of a fence is to keep people out. The whole point of a gate is to keep people out. And what he's saying is that hell has gates and that it will fall. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the church is not supposed to be running from hell, that the church is supposed to be kicking the gates of hell down. That we're supposed to be going after hell and kick that gate down, going and getting the people that the enemy thinks are his and bringing them to who created them and who made them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I love about coming to this part of the country is the fascination with SEC football. I love college football. In fact, from the NBA finals until September 4th, for me, it's a TV wasteland. I don't even turn it on. I don't know why you'd pay for cable during those months. There's nothing on. There's no sports on. And gymnastics don't count, by the way. I love college football. I love it. Way better than I love the NFL. And I love to spend my Saturdays watching these games. I'm so excited to watch Riley this year, Jeff's boy, snap the ball to the punter when Tennessee plays. I'm an Arkansas fan, by the way. And it's been hard to cheer for Arkansas and call the pigs the last few years. But we're coming back. We've been saying that for about 50 years. We're coming back. There's a coach in the SEC that's a personal friend of mine. His name is Gus Malzahn. He coaches Auburn. You go to Auburn? No. You love him. Yeah, he's a fantastic coach. Another buddy of mine named Hugh Freeze who coaches at Ole Miss. Hugh can preach, by the way. You ought to have Hugh one day. He can preach the gospel. But I was friends with Gus Malzahn when he was the coach at Shiloh Christian and at Springdale High School and have been friends with him all these years. The first time I watched Shiloh Christian play, I said, man, I got to have lunch with you. And he said, okay, we went and ate lunch. We're sitting in a little Mexican restaurant in Springdale. I said, you got to explain to me your whole philosophy because you're crazy. He said, what do you mean? I said, you do an onside kick every time. They know it's coming. He said, but we still get it 65% of the time. And he said, I don't care if they score. We'll score again. And his whole philosophy of that no-huddle offense was we're going to run 20 to 25% more plays than the opponent every game. Just increase the odds. He was doing Moneyball before the movie ever came out. And he said, they may score 77, we'll score 78, which is the object of the game, to score more. And when he told me that, there was something inside of me that leapt because I felt like I was wired for that. And God began to speak to my heart after that conversation to say, that's how the church was wired, to play offense. We were not built to play defense. We were not built to build a wall around the church to keep the world out. We were built to go score touchdowns. You know what a touchdown is in the kingdom of God? It's you and me leading somebody into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We were meant to score, 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 score. We weren't meant to become monks in a monastery to hide ourselves from the world. We were called out to go tell people about Jesus, and the gates of hell will come down. Look what Jesus says, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How many of you have ever lost your keys? Just another confession point. It's a panicked feeling, isn't it? It's like we're worshiping the God of Caesarea Philippi. Panic. At that moment, we lose our keys, right? I lost my keys one time. I played 36 holes of golf and went to get in my truck, and the keys had fallen out of the golf cart on two courses. I had no idea where I lost the key. Panic. I mean, how am I going to find the keys on 36 holes? We'll go to the nth degree. I've heard of people diving to the bottom of the ocean to find a set of keys. And it's not for that dollar piece of metal. It's for what it represents and what it gives you access to. And the keys that Jesus is giving us are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I want to ask you another question. How many of you lost the keys? How many of you have gotten so busy living life, doing your job, raising your kids, taking care of your grandkids, and all that life has to offer, that you lost the keys? And you forgot that he's given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. If he's made you a parent, it's not just so that you could raise a kid, it's so that you could let them in to the kingdom of heaven. If you're a grandparent, he puts you in those kids' lives so that you could not just spoil them, but so that you could make sure they get in to the kingdom of heaven. If you're an employer, he called you to that business, not just so that you could employ people and take care of a bottom line and raise a buck. He put you in there so that you could treat every employee in there like they were made by God and matter to God, and that you could let them in to the kingdom of heaven. If you live in a neighborhood, he put you there not just so that you could enjoy your yard and your lawn, but he put you there so that you could meet your neighbors and you could let them in. That you and I are representatives of the King of Kings and the Priest of Priests, carrying the keys that he placed in our hand to let people in to the kingdom of heaven. Have you lost the keys? Jeff told me y'all will baptize this year over 300 people. That'll be in the top two or three churches in the whole state of Tennessee. There's way more than 300 people in this room right now. And there were in the last service, and there will be in the next service, and the loft. This service and the next service. Do you know what that ratio tells me? It tells me that somebody's lost the keys. Because if every one of us carried the keys, certainly as a child of God, we could let one man, one woman, one boy, one girl into the kingdom of heaven each year, each of us. And that would be thousands of people that this church would lead to Jesus and watch follow in believers' baptism. I just want to ask you, if you would you just lay your hands in your lap, palms up, like you're ready to receive something from the Lord? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, your hearts wide open? Would you receive the keys back from the Lord today? Would you confess to him, I've lost them. I've lost my focus. I've lost my intentionality. I've lost the fact that I'm on mission for you, Lord, and by you. And by the very nature of me holding my hands open today, Lord, I'm saying, would you just put the keys back in my hand? I'll use them. And would you just carry it a step further? Would you just say, Lord, would you lead me to somebody who needs to be let in? Would you ask him to lay on your heart a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in your sphere of influence that you're supposed to let in this year? Just as another moment of confession, if he's laid somebody on your heart already, would you just slip your hand up and let me see it all across the room? He's laid somebody on my heart already. He's given me a name. He's given me a face. He's showing me where they are, who they are. And here's what I just want to ask you to do. If he laid somebody on your heart today, would you just stand and would you just come to this altar? We've laid keys all over this altar. Would you just grab one of these keys and would you just pray for a second for that person he's laid on your heart? You take this key and you put it on your keychain. You hang it on a necklace. You put it from your rearview mirror. You put it somewhere where you can see it, reminding you that everywhere you go, you're carrying the keys to the kingdom of heaven. As God speaks, as we listen, you come on. If he's laying somebody on your heart, just say, excuse me, stand up and come and get one of these keys. Maybe just spend a minute on your knees praying for that person and asking God to use you as a bearer of the kingdom. Well, men and women are coming today to pray about the people that God's laying on their heart. There's no doubt in a room this size that there are men and women and boys and girls in here. You've never been let in. Jesus has never come into your heart and your life. You've not been let into the kingdom of heaven. And today I would love to let you in and help you come in to the body of Christ. And so right where you're seated, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you just pray with me right where you're seated, whether you're in this room or in the loft this morning? Right there in your seat under your breath, would you just say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner, but today I ask you to forgive me for all my sin. Jesus, would you come into my life to be my Lord, my Savior, my forgiver, and my best friend? In the best way that I know how, I turn my back on my sin and I trust you, Jesus, to save me. And I want to thank you, Jesus, for saving me. If you just prayed that prayer, you meant it with all of your heart, you just trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, all across this room and all across the loft, nobody looking except for me, would you just slip your hand up and say, I just prayed that. I meant it with all of my heart. Just trusted Christ, gave my life to Jesus. Anybody else, just slip your hand up. Okay. You can put it down. You can put it down. Anybody else? In the loft, just slip your hand up. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? If your hand just went up today, I want to encourage you. Would you let somebody know that? Would you just let a staff member, would you let a volunteer in the church know that? In just a moment, you could take that bulletin you got when you came in, and there's a card, a perforated section on the side, and you just put your name on that. Just check that box that says, I prayed to receive Christ. I'm interested in knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Just check that and hand it to somebody as you walk out of the worship center today. Drop it in a bucket outside or give it to somebody in the commons area or just leave it in your seat and the staff will pick them up. But we want to know about that. We want to encourage you. Father, today we pray that we would leave mobilized as the body of Christ, carrying the very keys to the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. And together we all say, amen and amen. Would you thank the Lord today for truth? You are dismissed. You have a wonderful, wonderful day today.